Open with me to Galatians chapter 5. Now, I haven't preached in 2 weeks, so this is 2 weeks worth. I hope you packed a lunch. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Let me reread that one more time. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. We'll stop there for the day. Imagine for just a moment that you are a young teenage boy in a happy family with a happy future, but one day some men roll into town, into your small village, promising fame and fortune abroad, thinking that you're making a difficult but wise decision. You leave your happy family with a future, and you go along with these men that have promised a better future in a foreign land. Not far out of town, you join together with other young teenage boys like yourself, a larger group, and you soon realize that you've made a terrible mistake. You're boarded onto a ship headed for another continent across the ocean. Many of your own countrymen die on that voyage, and despite being sick and malnourished, you make it. But the moment that you get there, in a country much unlike your own, different culture, different skin tones, different language, you're sold as a slave. You have no rights. You have no freedoms. You have no future. Everything that the slave trader had told to you in your village back at home was a lie. And worse yet, now you are treated much like an animal. You're fed just enough to get by, and you're whipped if you don't make your daily quota. Now that's a bleak picture. But consider this, there's a war in that country. A war between those that believe that you should remain enslaved and those that believe that you should be set free. You served as a slave for years, but now there's hope. Now there's hope for freedom. Hope that those dreams that you were told, even though they were a lie, hope that those dreams might actually be realize there's hopes that you will be set free. There's hopes that you will be your own man. There's hope that your wife and children will no longer be threatened to be sold elsewhere, and you might even be able to remain a family. That day comes. The leader of that foreign land that you've been shipped off to stands up and proclaims that the side for abolition has won, and you are now a free man with a free family. You are as much a free man as the man who bought you. You can buy property, you can have a job, you can make a life for you, for your wife, for your children. That's the dream realized. That's what you had hoped for initially. Now imagine that weeks later, one of your children is missing. And you look, and you look, and you look for him. And after days of searching, you find him back on the plantation that you were just freed from. And he is not being forced to be a slave, but he is willingly working for your former master. He wasn't kidnapped. He just returns to that miserable life of slavery. For some illogical reason, he prefers being a slave to being a free man. That's how Paul feels about these people he's writing to. They have been freed. And yet, he's gotten word that they are going back under a yoke of slavery. Paul is the parent who's lost a child, so to speak. He's the spiritual father of these men. He had preached the gospel to these churches. He had seen these people turn from idolatry, from paganism, from a works-based, man-made religion to trusting in Christ alone. And now he's gotten word that some false teachers have come through town and have bewitched them to turn to the Mosaic law, that they might be justified in God's sight by Christ plus their own works. He's shocked. And I think from what we've seen in this book, we could even make the argument that he is angry. He's hurt. And he's concerned. It's illogical. It makes no sense. So we've seen in this book that Paul has methodically, building block after building block, text after text, proven that men can only be justified in God's sight by faith. Works won't get the job done. If there's anything at all that has been clear in this letter, it is that man is justified by grace through faith in Christ. Law-keeping cannot save us because we can't keep the law. Now, in the previous passage from a couple of weeks back, he likened those who feel that they must help God save them. He likened them to Abraham and Sarah's ill attempt to provide an heir through Hagar, their attempt to help God bring about His promise. But that was not God's promise. That was not God's plan. God's plan was for Sarah to have a child, and He did not need their help in doing so. He made the promise, and He was going to fulfill it. And they were returning to the slavery of Hagar, that which is likened to the law, that which hopes to help God bring about our justification as if He hasn't done enough already. The name of the sermon today is Our Emancipation Proclamation. This is the text in Galatians. This is what Paul has been working up to the whole time. This is it. This is the pinnacle of the book, right here in these first few words. And in this text as a whole, Paul draws a line in the sand. One is either saved by the Mosaic law or one is saved by Christ alone. There is no cooperation between the two. And any attempt to help God bring about His promise is just a misunderstanding of New Testament Christianity. In Paul's mind and in the mind of Scripture as a whole. So it begins with this statement. For freedom, Christ has set us free. This is the theme of Galatians. For freedom, Christ has set us free. That is the good news of the gospel. If you have been shackled by chains, and someone comes along and sets you free, you are free. And that's why we sang that last song, Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. And listen, this statement is so simple that we almost have a difficult time grasping it. For freedom, Christ has set us free. That is, Jesus freed us so we would be free. That's why He freed us. That's why He became a curse for us. That's why He personally fulfilled the law. That we might be freed from our own slavery to the law. Christ has freed us so we would actually be free, not so that we would be given over to another type of slavery, another form of law-keeping for righteousness. No. Listen, for many in Christendom today, New Testament Christianity is nothing more than the Mosaic Law repackaged and set back front and center. But that's not it at all. We have been set free. Paul is clear here. Jesus has set us free, and He has freed us for freedom. You say, is that redundant? Maybe, but I think it would be more accurate to say it is profound. Christ has freed us for freedom. Jesus has freed us so we would be set free. He doesn't open the proverbial cell door, loose our chains, only for us to walk across the aisle into another cell and then slam the door shut behind us and shackle ourselves back up to another set of chains. No. No, He's freed us so that we would be free. We weren't saved from one type of slavery only to be given another. No, we've been set free. That is the message of Galatians. And for that matter, that is the message of Romans. And that is the message of Hebrews. I'm certainly not suggesting it is not the message of the rest of Scripture, but those three books specifically address this issue. That we are saved apart from the law and apart from law keeping by grace through faith in Christ. We are declared righteous. We are justified by faith alone. We see that at work in the book of Acts as we see this tension between the Judaizers and the preaching of the apostles. We are free from the law, and therefore we are free from its curse. Paul made that point in chapter 3, verse 10. So, because we know that for freedom Christ has set us free, how are we to respond? Well, Paul doesn't leave us in the dark. Stand firm, therefore. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Listen, we live in a day when people will literally spend hours on social media arguing with other people about whether we should be wearing a mask or not. Do we give that type of time to advocating the freedom we have in Jesus? One of those two is far more important. How many times do we argue for things like not wearing a mask, but we're fine with a church having extra biblical principles for membership and fellowship? Now listen, God's going to hold us accountable for that. This book is enough, and what this book says is the law for us. It is our rule book, it is our guidebook. It is what we are to believe. It is what we are to follow. We will be held accountable for how we treat this book. We need to make sure that we're picking our battles carefully. Now, I'm not contending, neither is Paul, for antinomianism, that is, that we are to live a life of sin apart from following Christ. That's not in any way what he's saying. He's not saying Jesus has made us free to go live it up. That's not the point here. This text, before we're through today, will make that clear. And before we are through with this book, that will be crystal clear. Believers in Jesus are expected to follow. More so, believers in Jesus, true converts to Jesus, will follow. Those that don't follow aren't converted. But now, let's not get the cart before the horse. As far as this verse is concerned, though, Paul is demanding that we are free from the Mosaic Code and all of its intricacies, and we are then to stand firm in that freedom. How do we do so? By not submitting again to a yoke of slavery. Don't just go to another set of rules to get you into heaven, because you can't keep them. You can't even keep your own rules, much less the ones that God has given. The idea that we justify ourselves has far too low of a view of God and far too high of a view of man. God can't give a law that we can keep, because He's going to give a holy and a righteous law, and we are an unholy and an unrighteous people. And then Paul, he gets personal with them in verse 2. He says, look, I, Paul, look, listen, it is me. It is Paul. It is the one who came into your town when you were a bunch of idolaters. I'm the one talking to you here. I care about your soul. It's me. It's Paul. Look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. This is a personal plea from Paul. You can feel the personal tension in Paul's heart as he's writing these words. Now, he's been more than clear by this point that these false teachers, these Judaizers, were requiring far more than just circumcision of these people. Circumcision is a catch-all for the entire law. Circumcision is the way to become a Jew. But there is an expectation, once you're circumcised, that you will submit to all of the Mosaic Code. And that's what they were doing. Chapter 4, verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. They were following the Jewish calendar. They were following the weekly Sabbath. They were following the annual feast, the seasonal feast. All of these things they were doing. These teachers really wanted these Gentiles to convert to some hybrid form of Christian Judaism. Jesus is there, but so is the law. At that point, Jesus becomes very little more than a footnote. This is what was going on in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Luke writes there, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and order them to keep the law of Moses. That's exactly what's going on here. Paul is most likely battling these same people, or at least some very much like them. The whole idea is, if they buy into the idea that they've got to help God bring about His promise, back to Hagar and Abraham, previous passage. But if they've got to do that, if they accept the idea that they've got to help God bring about His promise, help God bring about their justification, Christ will be of no advantage to them. They had heard the truth, and they initially thought it was good news, and it is. But now some of them were being exposed as false converts. Some were turning back to law keeping. I'll get into that here in just a moment. Douglas Moo's commentary on this verse is really powerful. Listen to this. In a stark portrayal of the options typical of Paul's rhetoric in this letter, he insists that circumcision and Christ cannot mix. One cannot choose circumcision and Christ. It is circumcision or Christ. What the Galatians perceive to be a necessary supplement to their faith, Paul views as a radical break with faith. Close quote. Moo's point, or perhaps more importantly, Paul's point, is that Jesus isn't sharing time as our Savior. He is the Savior. He's the only Savior. He's the only one that has saved us. It is all Christ from start to finish, completely. And law-keeping has nothing to do with our justification before God. And so Paul reminds them in verse 3. He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision. And remember, that's just code for they accept the entire law. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So I want to stress this point again. I've made this point several times in the study. There are various groups in Christendom today that advocate a pretty similar plan with what's going on here in Galatia. A plan that stresses justification by grace, but by works at the same time. It's a salvation that is somehow free to us from one point of view, but that we earn at the same time. That's not possible. Some might say it's an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp. Who thought that up? It's not possible for you to be given a free gift that you have to pay for. Paul is saying, we have been made free, how? By Christ. And it's free. In no sense do you earn it. And yeah, that whole idea has been repackaged and sold today to a generation or many generations perhaps. Now the odd thing is that all the various groups that would mix works together with faith have different standards from group to group to group. You know, some, like the Amish, for instance, would demand that you gave up every modern convenience with a few asterisks here and there. We saw some Amish at Klingman's Dome the other day when we went to the top of the Smokies in a vehicle riding up the side of a mountain because, you know, you don't want to take a horse and buggy. But they weren't driving. You see the hypocrisy. We've been in Amish stores in Middlefield, Ohio, and eaten. And they have electric lights, but they're run off gas, not off electricity. Isn't that amazing? We can make anything a rule, and then we can figure out how to break it. They don't even keep their own rules. We have those that would demand certain standards of dress. Not that we should not be modest. We certainly should. That is part of being a child of God. You should want to be modest. But modesty isn't getting you to heaven. Some would make it just major moral snafus that would keep you saved and get you justified, and yet from group to group to group, those major moral snafus differ. Even sometimes from person to person. The list goes on and on. Listen, God gave one system for righteousness by works. One. The Mosaic Code. That's it. If we are going to earn our salvation by our righteous living, we must follow the law. That's exactly what Paul is saying. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Paul knows nothing about these other types of rules that have been made up. Paul knows that God Himself gave a standard, and if you are to earn your way into heaven, you've got to go back to Exodus 20 and start doing. And yet grace says God has given. Justification by works says I have done. And those aren't the same. Paul has been clear, Romans chapter 3, for by the works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law does not save. No human being will be justified by the law. On the contrary, the law exposes why we can't save ourselves. Because we're guilty by nature and by practice. I am guilty. You are guilty. The world is guilty. There has been one human that lived a perfect life, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's the only reason that He is worthy to become sin for us. In this very letter that Paul has written to these churches in Galatia, chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." You say, man, Paul is really pushing things a long way. No, Paul is being clear. We can't earn it. We aren't left in the dark. The problem is not the law. We are the problem. We can't earn our way to God by law keeping because the standard is too high. God would have to lower the standard for us to be able to keep it. But He's too holy and righteous to lower the standard. Again, a proper understanding of salvation by grace magnifies just how holy and just how righteous God is, but it also explains how unholy and how unrighteous we are. And listen, the law is not something that you get to pick and choose from. People do. We will if we aren't cautious. I've often heard the law quoted for reasons relative to things people don't like, for instance. But the law is not something where you get to pick and choose. It's not some religious smorgasbord. It's not like Piccadilly, where you go through and you just pick what you want and leave the rest. H.B. Charles said the law is like you came to Big Mama's house and you have to eat everything that's in front of you. Whatever you see, it's there. Paul says you are obligated to keep the whole law if it's going to play a role in your salvation. All of it. And the sad truth is, you will fail, I will fail, we will fail. But Jesus didn't fail. Then Paul turns. He turns to a certain group over here in Galatians and he speaks specifically to them. Notice, Paul has begun by saying, Christ has set us free. But then in verse 4, he says, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you I've fallen away from grace. In verse 5, he's going to turn back to talking about we. Notice, for through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves, true believers, true converts to Christ. But here, he's talking about the one who has made a profession of faith to Christ, but he had no real root in him. Turn with me to Matthew 13. Jesus explained specifically how this works. Most of you are familiar with the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, we're not left in the dark as to what this means. I could preach just verses 1 through 9 and make up all kinds of stuff, but Jesus actually gives us an explanation. Look in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the devil comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This was what was sown along the path. But here's why we turned here. Verse 20. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word, he gets it, he understands the message, and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. There's only one group there who is considered by Jesus to be good soil. That's the last group. But in that second group, these are those who received the word initially, but they did not have a root within themselves. They were not converted. They understood the message mentally. Jesus died in the place of sinners. A child can understand that. But they didn't embrace that message. They didn't love Christ in that sense. And since there is no root, they did not endure. That's Paul's concern here in Galatians. He has already said that is his concern. Look in chapter 4. Verse 10 again. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Paul is concerned that they weren't converted. Anyone who would turn from Christ back to a works-based salvation has a major misunderstanding relative to the gospel. But Paul is not in any way suggesting that true believers, adopted children of God, joint heirs with Christ, were losing their salvation. No, he is concerned that he has labored over them in vain, that they were never really converted to Christ at all. At least some of these people may not have been. They would have been like the ones that Jesus described, those that had no root within themselves. Listen, the apostles were not above having false converts. Paul has learned that by this point. And he will learn it as he goes on. Some later will actually forsake Paul because they love the world. Paul is not beyond having false converts. And he's expressing here a major concern for these people. I am concerned that I have labored over you for nothing. So he says, you are trying to be declared righteous by the law. You've been severed from Christ. You have alienated yourself from Christ. You are seeking to be joined to the law, and the law is not the way. This is strong terminology because this is a serious issue. This is a gospel issue. He even goes so far as to tell them, you have fallen away from grace. They once embraced grace. They once embraced Christ alone. They once understood, at least mentally, that if they were to be justified, it must be by faith alone in Christ alone. But now they were walking away from that and turning back to the Mosaic Code. And Paul says, I'm concerned for you. He calls this a fall. Away from the true gospel. By the way, there's no way that he means here that they were falling from grace in the sense that bad works were causing them to lose their salvation. That's the opposite of what he's saying here. The idea that they were turning from justification by faith alone in Christ alone to salvation by works is what he says is falling away from grace, not the flip. These people were moving from one system to another. They were moving from a system where Jesus saves completely to a system where He is nothing and the law saves. And they were walking away from grace to law keeping. And Paul says that is not a way. That is a bad sign. Listen, Paul makes it as clear as crystal here. There is a choice between Christ and the law. That's it. Any choice for law keeping is a choice against Christ. Those things are opposed to one another. I know this is strong language, but this is a serious issue. That's what Paul's saying. Listen, turn really quickly to Romans chapter 7. I want to show you something interesting here. This phrase here, severed from, Brian, this is one of those really long Greek words. I'm going to give it a shot. Katergethete. Katergethete apo. It's actually a phrase. It's a verb and a preposition in Greek. Katergethete apo, severed from. That particular combination of words is only used two times in Scripture. Once in Galatians chapter 5. Two times in Romans chapter 7. Let's read this really quickly. Verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. 4. A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. That's the same phrase here. Accordingly, She will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who is raised, who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. You've got to die to the law to bear fruit to God. That doesn't equate in human thinking, but that's what Paul says. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law. That's the same term. Having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. She is released from, verse 2. We are released from, verse 6. Same phrase as you are severed from in Galatians 5. Here's the odd thing. Here's why I turned to you. This is what's so interesting to me. Paul is arguing here in Romans 7 that you die to and are released from the law in order to serve and be joined to Jesus. In Galatians, they were going the opposite direction. They were leaving Jesus to go over and be joined to the law. What they should have been doing is what Paul here describes in Romans chapter 7. Divorcing themselves, so to speak, dying to the law and embracing Christ alone. But they weren't. They were rejecting Christ alone and joining together with the Mosaic Code. Isn't that interesting that that language is used in two places, and in both those places the opposite action is happening? Amazing. I would say that's not a fluke. Then Paul turns back to what we as true believers in Jesus actually do. Galatians 5:5. For, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves, listen to the emphasis there, we, true believers, those on whom the gospel fell on good ground, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We, like Abraham and Sarah were supposed to, we wait for the hope of righteousness. How do we do this? Paul is clear. Through the Spirit, by faith. You say, we aren't to work ourselves into the perfect place? Well, you should be working for the Lord, yes, but you will never achieve that apart from Christ. The work of the Spirit is what enables us to endure. We endure because God is sovereign. We endure because He who begun a good work in us will bring it to completion. By faith, we wait for the return of Christ. Paul will later write to the church in Philippi saying, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body." We wait for the hope of righteousness. Or as Hebrews 11 says, we, true believers, die in faith. Those of us that are alive when Jesus returns will be translated and meet the Lord in the air. We'll be given a new body somehow, miraculously. But the dead who died in Christ died without Jesus returning, but they died in faith. Just like Joseph and Jacob died in Egypt, expecting the nation of Israel to be carried back to their land. To believe that we, through our works, help Jesus save us is to believe that Jesus did not finish what He said He finished. I mean, just before He died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." To believe that we are helping the Lord bring about His promise is to believe that Jesus didn't redeem, but merely started the process. That He hit the reset button, but we've got to keep it all the way. Paul says no. To believe that we are helping Jesus save us by our works is to believe that His shed blood was not enough, and somehow my sin-stained works are helping Him, and that they're adding to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's to believe that Jesus is not the good shepherd, but an average shepherd at best. We could go on. Listen, we are saved by grace through faith. This is an attribute of God, God's grace. And He desires to magnify it. Paul is willing to die on that hill, that we are saved through Christ. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Paul says, I will die on the hill of Jesus. Save my soul. And folks, we need to be willing to die on that hill too. That is the good news. Nate Pickowitz wrote this recently on Twitter, for those of you that know what that is. As soon as you realize that God owes you nothing except judgment, you become more and more thankful for grace. Amen. That's what Paul's been saying the whole time. And then he ends this section by saying, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, I'm not delving into the deep subject of love today. There will be more on that as we work through this book. As some of you know, the fruit of the Spirit is coming up. But this verse doesn't step on your toes, something's up. You've got far too high a view of yourself. Probably it could be said that you have a naive view of yourself if this verse doesn't hit you. But first things first. Being in Christ is not about law keeping. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Paul will say this again, next chapter, verse 15. This must be important. You're not going to heaven because you're circumcised or not uncircumcised. The law is obsolete. We are now under the new covenant. The new covenant is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Remember, we're waiting for the return of Jesus through the Spirit by faith. That's the point that Paul just made. Now, this is a time for me to be very, very clear and very plain. One of the common stones that is thrown our way, those of us that believe that justification is by faith alone, one of the common stones that is thrown our way is that we don't believe people have to live for God. And that we don't believe that people have to bear good fruit or do good works. That is the furthest thing from what we believe. That is wrong, 1,000 times wrong. And I'm almost willing to say that it is a willing misunderstanding of our position, because I've never heard anybody suggest that. Listen, a professing believer who does not live for the Lord is a false convert. The Scripture's clear about that very thing. John, in 1 John 2, says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all were not of us. Listen, the professor who doesn't bear fruit is a false convert. That's why James writes, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? That's his profession. But his works don't back it up. Can that faith save him? James asks. And he gives an example. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not biblical faith. We don't believe that a person can just come down, pray a prayer, live ever how they want to, and go to heaven. There may be some people that believe that. That's not what we believe. Faith without works does not save because it's not genuine faith. Works don't play a part in justification. That Paul's been dealing with that. But our works do prove whether our faith is authentic or not. That's why James goes on and says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You can't show faith apart from works. That's the point that James is making. Now, Paul is making a very similar case here. Now, Paul has been shockingly plain in this book that we are saved, justified by Christ plus nothing. We're justified by faith alone. However, he is clear here that true faith is always accompanied by works, specifically in verse 6. Love. Love. Here John Calvin writes, it is not our doctrine that the faith which justifies is alone. We maintain that it is invariably accompanied by good works. Only we contend that faith alone is sufficient for justification. Close quote. Amen. Douglas Moo writes this, faith and love must be distinguished, but with this clause, Paul emphasizes that the two, while separate, are inseparable. Close quote. Amen. There's no such thing as a faith that doesn't work. Well, there may be something like that in some place, but that is not biblical faith. Paul is very clear that true faith in Christ works itself out in acts of love. Love does not complete our faith, as some might suggest, but love does prove whether our faith is genuine or not. Faith working through love is the only type of faith God accepts. And any other type of faith is not biblical saving faith. If we don't have love, we've not been converted. 1 John is clear about that. We read that together not too long back. Biblical faith works. Biblical faith loves. And we'll get to that as we work through this book. Okay, in closing, I know you've been waiting for those words. And some of you understand that doesn't mean real quick, but sort of quick. What are we to get out of this? I mean, this is an interesting passage. This is that pivotal passage here. I mean, for freedom Christ has set us free. That's like the whole book in one statement. What are we to get here? Several things. We have been freed from the law by the work of Jesus alone. That is, if we've trusted in Him for salvation, if we believe, faith is required. He who believes not is condemned. Any system which tries to approach God through law-keeping rather than faith in the Savior, according to Paul, misses the mark. It's not what Jesus preached. It's not what the apostles preached. There is no hybrid form of grace plus law. That's what the Judaizers in Galatia were advocating. Paul is saying no, anathema. John Bunyan once wrote, to be saved by grace means God has taken our salvation into His own hand, and to be sure, it is safer in God's hand than in ours. Close quote. Amen. Knowing you are saved by the work of Christ alone should help you sleep better tonight. Because if it's on you, you shouldn't sleep at all. Secondly, false professions will happen. They happened under the ministry of Paul. They're going to happen here. We've seen that happen before. What is the mark of a false profession? Moving away from Jesus. You say, that seems awful broad. It is broad, but that's what a false profession results in, moving away from Jesus. Some may turn to the world, some may turn to law-keeping, some may turn to a cult and some heretical doctrine, but all of that is moving away from Jesus to something else. A false profession results in someone moving from Christ. That's why Peter wrote, "Brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Focus on Jesus." And you'll know. Thirdly, of this passage, Luther wrote something that just struck me. And I highlighted it and put stars beside it and all this stuff. Here's what he said. If Paul dared to give this sentence against the law and circumcision, which were ordained of God Himself, what would he say against the chaff and dross of men's traditions? Close quote. That's heavy. God gave the law, and yet God, through Jesus and the apostles, says the law's not going to save you. You got to turn from the law and turn to Christ. Of course, Luther, specifically being in the heat of the Reformation, is talking about Roman Catholicism. But we should consider that we aren't miscommunicating the gospel by our actions. We don't want to add to Scripture some requirement for righteousness before God other than through Christ alone. You say, well, we're not. We've got that right. Go read our articles of faith. I know what it says on paper, but we don't always live that. Look, our theology should always be lived out in our actions, but it's not always. Even Peter, back in chapter 2, was living in a way opposite to what he was preaching on the day of Pentecost. And Paul calls him to the carpet on it. Your actions are misrepresenting the gospel, Peter. I would say Sovereign Grace Baptist in Northport, Alabama, your actions can miscommunicate the gospel too if we're not careful. That's why it is sola scriptura, the Word of God alone. We believe we are saved by Christ alone. Let's not misunderstand that and mispreach that. Oh my goodness, the time has slipped. Brian, you went too long this morning. One more point. Are you trusting in Christ alone? That is the question. But this passage raises one more question. Does your faith produce an outpouring of love? If not, something's wrong with your faith. You may not even be saved at all. Biblical faith produces fruit. And Paul here makes that chief fruit the outflow of love. We shouldn't be surprised. Jesus was questioned about what was the greatest commandment. You probably recall what he said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second commandment is like unto it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. That's Jesus. Paul's just reiterating what Jesus said. Love is the root. So can your faith in Christ be described as a loving faith? According to our text here today, if your life is marked by love for God, love for your neighbor, your faith is valid. But if that does not describe you, you need to repent of your sins. You need to turn to Christ alone. You need to follow Him in baptism. You need to join the church. You need to serve. Stand with me if you will. Lance, will you dismiss us, please, sir?